Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Here and live streaming, we may rise for the reading of the word. We're going to read Psalm 93. Psalm 93 begins a sequence of eight psalms, 93 through 100, that extols the kingship of God. They're called enthronement psalms. The Lord reigns as king. Here, God in this Psalm 93 is seen as both God and creator. He brings stability and order to the chaos of uncreated matter, raging seas. It's a reference to the kingship of God seen in the context of Genesis chapter 1, the original creation. And so what the purpose of this psalm is, and it sets in motion these next eight psalms, is that Yahweh begins to reign as king, not just in Israel's history, but in all the earth. So we acknowledge his kingship as creator in this psalm. The Lord reigns. In the Hebrew, the Lord rules as king. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from ancient times. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Floods speak of chaos. Whether it's the floods, the primeval floods before the Lord says, let there be light, or it's the flood of Noah that destroys the earth. It's the flood of armies overtaking a land or a nation. It's the floods that represent transition from life to death. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters. There's a contrast here. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Lord, we come before you this day, and many of us, Lord, many of the nations, many of the peoples in this nation, Lord, are living in a time of great chaos, Lord. But we understand that when you reign, when you rule in your church, but you rule in the earth, O God. You establish stability and order in the midst of chaos. You enter into our darkness, and Lord, your presence is with us, Lord. So this day we declare, as we go before you and prepare ourselves to worship the Lord, as we go before you and we prepare ourselves, O God, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, as we come into your presence with singing and thanksgiving, Lord, we declare order in the midst of chaos, light in the midst of darkness, O God, stability in the midst of instability, Lord, and uncertainty, Lord. And because we know that you are going to do this, Lord, we understand what real holiness is. Holiness is to see you as the one in control and enter into your otherness, Lord God, and trust in you in the midst of our difficulties. Grant it to us this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, family and friends, and Facebook family and friends. Whew, I just feel like service today is like those four friends that tore the roof off. Those four friends that it didn't say, you know, the bed that they were on, that the lame man was on, that's what they lowered him down in. So it's like God is so powerful. God is so powerful today. It's like, I just don't know, but I'm going to read in Mark 10 and 46. And this is about blind Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's what we need to cry. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called him the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And he threw off. Now, this part right here, what he threw off, a coat, things that identify you with your sickness, things that identify you with certain behaviors, he threw it off. And so he sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed on the way. There's something about that Pastor Philip just said. There's a word on Sharon's shirt, and it's talking about faith. And that's where we at, in faith. So in faith, we have to remember that Jesus didn't say we wasn't going to have it a little challenging. But how dare us? None of us had the challenge that he had. So we'll take the challenge that he's having, that we're having, and be like, "Oh, I got to fall by the wayside." But in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And in 1 Peter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human possessions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past sacrifice for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sexual immorality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, parties, lawlessness, idolatry, we respect to all they have surprise when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." There's a place in Christ that is separate from the things of the world. And as long as we want to be connected to the things of the world, just like blind Bartimaeus, he took off what connected him to his blindness. because whenever there was leprosy or whatever, they had some, they had to say unclean, or, you know, they had to acknowledge themselves. But Jesus, he bore all our sickness, all our disease. And so in boring all our sickness and all our disease, what's left out of all? Nothing. So when your situation to you seems to be so overwhelming, who is Jesus? Lord of the Harvest is a church that we pray, we believe, we have faith. There is nothing missing out of faith. Only thing is, do you believe? We have faith. We believe. My grandkids are here. They wanted to know why I'm making them stand up. I couldn't stand for 5.5 years, so I made them stand up because they need to stand. And the last song, I gave them mercy and let them sit down. But it's like when we take, and it's like our situations are too hard, we can't move forward. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to suffer and to die. And by that suffering, a suffering to death, saved undeserving sinners like you and myself. This kind of suffering and death is a supreme manifestation of the greatness of the glory of Christ God. So in God's suffering, his greatness, do you want the things of the world? Or do you want God? And as I look out here, it's like I'm talking to everybody. We all believe. So we all believe. And on that note, we're going to partake of what we believe. We believe that Christ suffered for us. We believe that he was bruised and wounded for our iniquities. We believe that as we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, our eyes are being opened, our understanding is being opened. But if we don't partake, if we don't even partake in the word of God. So Father, your body, Lord, I partake of your body and I thank you. Forgive me, Father God, of sin. Forgive us of sin. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Take bitterness and strife from us. Let the laws of your love be imparted in our hearts. Yes. Let the wisdom of who you are be forever in our minds. Yes. And we trust in you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Thank you for the body of Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. And for the blood that was shed for the iniquity of our sins, which are many. Even though we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we still fall short. But even the Savior in our shortcoming is still there. So we partake of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we understand that in his blood, his sacrifice, we need to sacrifice as well. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. I wanted to share some things about what Teresa said, some things about us coming, the unity. There's so much power in unity. And when we get together like this, there's so many of us here today, I thank God for it, because you can experience the power of God. But when you don't, and you're, I thank God for the camera, because some of us can't make it. And when you can't make it, you do want to hear the word. You do want to be able to even partake in worship. So I thank God for that. But when you've made that your only way of communication, woe unto you. You're missing out. You're missing out on so much. Because when we connect together, we are able to build together. Yeah. We can't build together if you're at home. We can't do that, but we can build together in the spirit of love. Christ is love. So in the spirit of who Christ is, let's come out of our comfortable places. Let's take off those clothes that keep us in bondage. Yeah. Let's walk in the spirit of the living God. Let's say yes to his will. Let's say yes to his ways. Let's say no to Satan. And as Sharon said, they made a devil in hell that can take away what I believe concerning the things of God. So amen and thank you.
Okay. We are going to Psalm 100 today. I was asked by a pastor friend of mine to make some comments on Psalm 100. I did that this week, and I wasn't writing his sermon for him. He's going to be teaching something, and he is probably going to be using some of the imagery from Psalm 100, but I didn't get anything else from the Lord this week, and it was kind of like, well, you basically did a whole sermon yourself on Psalm 100, so go ahead and do it. Psalm 100, if you look at the inscription, the superscription at the start of the psalm, and I've reminded this congregation that in the Hebrew scripture, that is considered a verse. So Psalm 100, verse 1 would be the inscription. And we have a tendency to overlook those, but they're very significant because, as we've also seen in looking at the Psalms as a total manner, as a total picture, the Psalms are put together exactly the way they're put together. They're not thrown together randomly. And the real key to how they're put together is in those inscriptions. Not every psalm has an inscription like that at the beginning, but many of them do, and it's enough to give real sense to the book. Now, another reason why I wanted to do this, notice the title reads, A Psalm for giving thanks, a psalm for thanksgiving. This is our Thanksgiving week. And then just to underscore that a little bit, my verse for the day that came up in my U version was Psalm 100. So this is the only psalm titled A Psalm for Giving Thanks. And the idea behind this psalm, because as I read, I opened with a reading this morning from Psalm 93, and I had mentioned that Psalm 93 begins a sequence of eight psalms. 93 through 100 are seen as a bringing forth a single theological picture. Psalm 93 begins a sequence of eight psalms that run from 93 through 100. 100 ends what 93 begins. That extols the kingship of God. They're called enthronement psalms because most of the psalms either have a reference to the kingship of the Lord, which is the Hebrew word melech. It may have the verb form that the Lord reigns as king, which is malach in Hebrew. Or it speaks of the Lord as being shapat, the Lord being the judge of the whole earth. And with the ancient peoples, a king ruled and a king judged. They didn't have a separate executive and judicial branch. It's all in the king. He reigns, he judges. So we see the frequency of this terminology. The Lord is king, the Lord reigns, the Lord judges in these eight psalms. And it speaks of the fact that when the overall theme of those eight psalms, and really the overall theme of book four, which these psalms are part of book four. Book four is the shortest of all the books of the psalms, and it runs from Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And really, all 17 of those psalms really focus in on the kingship of the Lord. The idea is when the kingship of the Lord is established in God's people, when his kingship, his lordship, his rule, his reign, his judgment is established in our midst, as we make our journey through the wilderness, there is an explosion of thanksgiving and worship, not only among God's people, but among the nations. In these eight Psalms, God is seen as being the king, not just of Israel, but the king of the nations. Actually, if you go to Psalm 93, which we read at the start, the Lord reigns. That's how Psalm 93 begins. The Lord exercises his kingship in the earth. He is robed in majesty. When we talk about touching the hem of Jesus' garments, well, the Lord here has a garment, and this is how this series of Psalms begin. He has a garment. It's majestic. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Where Jesus is walking through the Jewish crowds, Yahweh here is walking through his entire creation with his robe, and he's allowing all of his creation to touch the hem of his garments. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. When Yahweh moves and we touch the hem of his garment, when we see him as Lord high and lifted up, his throne is established from ancient times. You, Lord, are from everlasting. See, he's bringing as his king and creator stability and order to the chaos of uncreated matter and the raging seas. That's what the imagery continues. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The original creation scene, the earth was without form and void. The earth was waste and wild. The earth was this chaotic, raging body of water known as the abyss, a bottomless pit. The ocean to the ancient peoples, the seas are just, they're bottomless, and they rage, and they represent chaos, because ultimately what the seas and the oceans do is they consume human life. They destroy human life. The floods are also a picture of how the Lord destroyed the earth under Noah. The floods are also the picture of armies that overflow nations, that overflow lands. When foreign armies come to conquer, they're like a flood. And of course, the flood speaks of the Red Sea parting, the Jordan parting, God's people moving through because the Lord has power over the floods to deliver his people. And hence, water baptism is likened in the New Covenant scriptures to Noah's flood. It's this transition from one life to another, from a life of chaos and unrighteousness into a life of God's kingdom, God's kingship. Verse 4 says, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea is Yahweh." Yahweh is on high. He is mighty. "Your decrees are very trustworthy." The Lord's decrees are the fact that he speaks, the chaos ends. He speaks light into the darkness. He speaks life where there's death. These are his decrees, his commandments. He has authority over all of life, over all the elements, over history, over peoples and nations. "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And when holiness is manifested, it's manifested in terms of the Lord's authority in the midst of his people. I know holiness, I mean, we tend to think holiness means I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. You know, we tend to think of holiness as these behaviors. But holiness is the otherness of God. Entering into the otherness of God, he is so other that things that strike the greatest amount of fear and panic in us, they're nothing to him. And so this whole idea of God's kingship is established in these eight psalms. And if you were to look through it, you'll see over and over, the Lord is king. Over and over, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Over and over, the Lord judges the nations. The Lord judges his people. It's all about establishing his kingship. From 93, which deals with the creation narrative, to 94, which deals with justice and deals with God rising up and fighting against the enemies of his people, to Psalm 95, the Lord dealing with rebellion in the midst of his people, to 96, which deals with, again, the Lord bringing forth a new song. 96:1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 96, as in some of the previous psalms, Psalm 94 is similar to 96 in that the Lord is establishing his kingship not only in Israel but among the nations. It's a new song for everyone. In Psalm 97, again it begins, the Lord reigns as king, let the earth rejoice. And Psalm 97 just speaks of the Lord appearing in glory to his people and all the peoples of the earth. A second time, Psalm 98, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Because of his power and deliverance and steadfast love and faithfulness, all creation joins in to the song. And we just see this kind of swelling, gradual, cumulative manifestation of God's power from creation unto Israel, unto the nations, unto the entire cosmos. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Again, he rules as king. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. He is revealing the Ark of the Covenant, which is a throne, the place between the cherubim, which only the high priest could enter and visit one day a year, Yom Kippur. He's now revealing it to all the earth. He's great in Zion for his people. He's great over all the peoples of the earth. This is movement toward the Lord establishing his kingship in all the earth. Verse 6 of Psalm 99, and remember this was the key to when we studied this before, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. Within this particular section, you have every reference to Moses in the Psalms except for one reference. And it starts out with Moses, the man of God, Moses, the one who made intercession for God's people, that they would not forsake his glory, that they would not disobey him, that they would not turn away from him, but that they would embrace his glory. And so in this establishment of God's kingship, see, no human kings are being exalted. No sons of David, no kings of Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, no kings of the earth, no kings of Israel, only the kingship of the Lord. Remember, even though the Lord uses David and David's son, becomes the ultimate king, the Messiah. Even though God uses David, remember, when the kingship was established in Israel, Samuel said, "What? Why do they want a king? Why do they need a king? You're king, Lord." And the Lord says, "Oh, let them go. Let it be. So you're right, Samuel. They don't need a human king. I'm their king." And the importance is in the lesson there. See, God gives us what we want oftentimes. I've said this before, and I know this kind of destabilizes people, but because God answers your prayers does not mean God approves of your prayers. Do you really understand that? Oh, the Lord's been answering this. He must be agreeing with me. No, he gives people things that he doesn't want them to have to teach them a lesson. What we get teaches us a lesson. What we don't get teaches us a lesson. He let them have a king to teach them the futility of human leadership. Even the best of kings, the best of pastors, the best of apostles, the best presidents, the best world leaders are human beings. And as human beings, they are flawed, they are compromised, they fail. Why? So that we understand it's the kingship of God that causes the earth to rejoice. That's the phrase echoing through this. The Lord reigns as king. Let the earth rejoice. Human beings exercise their rule. Let the world run for cover. And I know there's this, especially in charismatic churches, there's this super apostle view, okay? The pastor, come and pray for me. Wave a magic wand over my life and everything will work out. Instead of saying, pastor, disciple me in the word. Pastor, point me to Jesus. Pastor, show me the only true, faithful ruler in the cosmos. Pastor, wave a magic wand. And pastor, wave a magic wand is sorcery. That's paganism. That's shamanism. I'll pray for you, but I will pray for you the way Moses prayed. As an intercessor. Lord, if you don't go up with us, why should we even go? Lord, if the people go up with Moses and follow Moses and think Moses is going to get them there, Moses himself doesn't make it into the promised land. So the Lord allowed them a king to teach them the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And actually, to teach kings what a real king is. A real king doesn't say, I'm here to save you all. So fill up the pews and fill up my pocketbooks. That's not leadership on the political side of things or on the spiritual side of things. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. But it's interesting. All these references to Moses in this section where the Lord is being established by king is just taking you back to who Moses really was. He understood it was all about the Lord. He understood without Yahweh, without the revelation of his person, without his moving in divine activity in the midst of his people. Don't even send us up from here, Lord. So guess in this 99th psalm, as we're reaching this crescendo of the glory of God establishing his kingdom in human history by his kingship. '99:6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. He doesn't call them kings. He says Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel, the guy who said, we don't need a king. The guy who anointed David as king back in book one of the Psalms. Book one and book two are all about David's kingship. Book three of the Psalms is all about the failure of David's sons and kingship. And book four is the establishment of God's kingship. And Samuel was the one who was there saying, guys, don't do this. Well, Samuel is included here in someone who is extolled as far as pointing God's people to his kingship. And why is he extolled? Because he said, don't have a king. Samuel was also among those who called on his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. What do Moses, Aaron, and Samuel do that's so notable? They interceded for the kingship of God to be established in the earth. To me, this is the real picture of biblical leadership. We are called to intercede. If I look and I'm spending more time counseling people in a week than I am on my knees, not a good week. Nothing wrong with counsel, nothing wrong with discipleship, nothing wrong with raising people up to serve the Lord. But I best be, if it's 10 hours a week counseling, I better be praying 11. Because that's the real ministry. The apostles said, we must devote ourselves. In early chapter of Acts, chapter 6, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what real apostles are supposed to be doing. The ministry of the word and prayer. That's to dominate their lives. They're to be intercessors. And then we get to Psalm 100. And Psalm 100 closes this whole sequence out, because now that the kingship of the Lord has been established, we can have in Psalm 100 a psalm for giving thanks. Let me remind you, we like to connect things with previous teachings. A psalm for giving toda. The culminating psalm, the concluding psalm of the establishment of God's kingship is toda. The prayer of intercession that establishes God's kingship in the earth and hence allows for thanksgiving to be made. This is very important. So now I'm reading what I sent out to this pastor. I'm preaching a sermon that I wrote. Jan, should we call Sandy Fado up and ask her if it's okay to quote a sermon that you wrote? The Fados, those of you who know Steve and Sandy, they don't write out sermons, okay? They just let the anointing flow. And oftentimes I do that. Most of my messages are kind of a combination of a few notes and kind of let it rip. But I remember Pastor Jan, got to give credit where credit's due. This is a famous Sandy Fado line. We were down at a Master Builders National Conference, and Jan shared a message to the National Conference of all the Master Builders churches. And she wrote it out and read it. And Sandy Fado said, that's the most anointed written sermon I've ever heard in my life. So when you do a written sermon, you have to check with the Fados if it's okay. And by the way, everybody knows that the sermons that Steve and Sandy give, well, they don't ever have to write one. They are powerful because of the great signs and wonders and healing and deliverance that takes place when those two minister. So I wrote this psalm, Psalm 100, begins with the inscription, a psalm for giving thanks. This is very important for the overall structure of the psalm. The Hebrew word for thanks is todah, which is the normal word for the thanksgiving offering from Leviticus 7, 12 through 15. We taught that. There is a thanksgiving offering, and a thanksgiving offering is given for the things that God does. It's thanking Him for the things that He has done. The word normally means thanks, but as you all know, it also means confession. To confess and to give thanks is the same concept. And it helps us to understand what the basis of real thanksgiving is. Now, interestingly, when toda is used to mean confession, it confesses two things. It confesses God's righteousness and human sin. It's a confession of our sin, but it's a confession of God's righteousness. And again, it causes us to understand what thanksgiving is all about. We'll come to the end of this psalm and we'll see the whole point of this psalm, the whole point of those eight psalms, the whole point of this fourth book is that what we cannot do, God not only can do, He does do. We fail to establish His authority in the earth. Therefore, we fail to establish His kingdom. But because the Lord is king, because He rules and reigns, because He renders judgment in the earth, His kingdom will nonetheless be established. True thankfulness acknowledges our sinfulness and the Lord's righteousness. That is not, as some people think, an excuse for sin. What it is it's showing us reality. Reality is that apart from the Lord, I'm the vine, you're the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if I turn my back on you, you will fail. You will sin. My kingdom will not be established. But because of my righteousness, because of my grace, because of my great power, because I rule as king, you can rejoice in me. The purposes of the Lord will be established. I wrote this out, because remember I'm writing this for another pastor. We know this. There is an example of a toda prayer in Daniel 9, 3, verse 20. Or in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 20. The word that Daniel made confession and confessed the sins of his people in verses 4 and 20 of Daniel 9 are the Hebrew word toda. Now, that's a toda prayer. This is a toda psalm. Toda prayer, we pray, we make intercession. A toda psalm, we sing in praise of our Lord and our God. So I'm trying to advance the concept. We understand about toda prayer in here, and we pray. Our church prays toda prayers. We want to advance the concept of toda praise, toda worship. This psalm for giving thanks is therefore a toda psalm or a toda declaration. Let me read the psalm and then I'm going to point something out. It's a very short psalm. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. Or we are not ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to him. See, that's huge. In the establishment of the kingship of the Lord, we don't even belong to ourselves. We are not the source of anything. We belong to him. That's very important, a very important word, a counterintuitive word, because all our culture tells us is it's up to you, it's up to you, it's up to you. If you don't get it right, everything fails. There's a truth to that. If you don't get it right, everything fails. And you're not going to get it right apart from the Lord, because we are not ourselves. We are his. His kingship is established when we do what Romans 12 says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. This idea about my wife, my husband, my kids, my life. You understand, you don't even belong to yourself. Those are not your kids. They're his children. He has loaned them to you. He's loaned that spouse to you. The thing that happens when you get older, I mean, my wife and I are going to be next year, it'll be our 50th year of being married, and we were together for many years before that. We've been together for a long time. But you start thinking at a certain point in time, we're going to lose each other. And the Lord says, well, what does that matter? That's not your wife. I loaned her to you. I loaned her to you. That's not your husband. I loaned him to you. Stewardship. We this idea that this is mine, I'm telling you, is the source of much evil. How dare you touch what is mine? And the Lord is up there saying, nothing belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We belong to him first and foremost. Our children belong to him. Our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, they belong to him. And he, out of the goodness and the overflowing of his being, allows us to partake in the blessing of stewarding children, stewarding spouses, stewarding grandchildren, great-grandchildren. The church doesn't belong to the pastor. Church doesn't belong to me. And see, you know, it says the root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. Well, the root of all kinds of evil is the idea that you own something. That's why the year of Jubilee was the year of Jubilee. Every 49, 50 years, if somebody had to sell their land to another family because they were in debt, after 49, 50 years, the Lord says that property goes back to the original owner. Why? Because I own the land, and I said so. No one here is going to be a land baron. Nobody here is going to be Uncle Scrooge, okay? Now you got to be my age to even understand Donald Duck's Uncle Scrooge, who had the big house full of money, and he just had money in this room, and he just goes swimming in his money and throw his money up and down. It was his money. It's not anybody's money. It belongs to the Lord. I emphasize this because it's very important. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are not ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. The psalm itself revolves around seven command verbs. In verse 1, raise a joyful shout to Yahweh. Second verse, serve or worship Yahweh. The third verb is also in the second verse. Come into his presence means come into his sanctuary, come into his holy place. Verse 3, recognize that the Lord is God. Verse 4, enter his gates with todah, with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise, exalted glorification of God. Later in verse 4, give thanks, again, todah. And finally, 7, bless his name. So these describe the pathway to the Lord's kingship being established in our lives. We raise a joyful shout, we worship, we enter the sanctuary, we recognize who the Lord is, we enter his gates and courts, we give thanks, we bless his name. That's the summary psalm. It says, if you want to see this kingship established as Moses and Aaron and Samuel so worked towards, as the Lord works towards from creation through the history of Israel, through the exile, and onward through the new covenant, even unto the return of Jesus, this is the sevenfold pattern. Now, a further comment, the order of the verbs listed do not represent a sequential order, but represent a total process. See, in the West, we like to say, okay, we start with number one, we go to number two, then number three, then number four. That was the puzzle that my pastor friend had. He said, well, look at verse 4. We enter the gates. The gates, that's the first place you come to when you're headed into the temple. We enter the gates with thanksgiving. We move from the gates into the courts. We enter the courts with praise, but don't we still enter into the Holy of Holies? We've got gates, court, but where's the Holy of Holies? Well, back in verse 2, come into his presence means come into the Holy of Holies with singing. But they're not sequential, because Hebrew way of thinking doesn't worry about things that way. See, the Western way of thinking, we want our ducks all in order. The Hebraic way of thinking is just, I wrote this, Hebrew does not follow a linear pattern of thinking as we do in the West, but rather a picture that describes the whole pattern. The Jews weren't interested in what do you do first, what do you do second. It's just, okay, we got seven things to do, let's just do them in whatever order they occur. That's old covenant thinking. But see, the Lord covered it all. Then the New Testament is in Greek. Greek is Western thinking. Hebrew is Eastern thinking. Greek is Occidental thinking. Hebrew is Oriental thinking. They don't even, Hebrew goes from the right to the left. You read this way. The what we would look at as the last letter of the word is the first letter of the word. The last letter of the last word in a Hebrew word is the first letter of the first word. It's different. But see, this is God. See, everything the way the Lord works, it's one new man in Christ. He, even the language that the scriptures are written in, it's Eastern man and Western man, one new man in Christ. He let the old covenant be in Hebrew, and he let the new covenant be in Greek. And this is where, this is an important thing for following Jesus, because sometimes God acts like a Hebrew God. And it's like, Lord, this is the fourth thing. Why are you having me do the fourth thing first? Why are you having me doing the third thing seventh? See, and we have to understand that God likes to show who he is to all human beings. He likes to tell us our orientation is not the only orientation in the world. Okay, white people? The whole world doesn't have to do things the way white people do. Black people? Well, not the whole world is black. Yellow people, red people, brown people, nations of the earth. The Lord himself is not any one way. He initially thinks in Hebrew, but then he sends his son to translate his Hebrew way of doing things into Greek for the rest of the nations. And so here we are, our Western thinking people. Okay, I do this first. I do this second. God's doing this in my life. In the writer, what happened to the third thing? You skipped it, Lord, and we're on the fourth thing. Well, I'll come back to it. I'll come back to it when I want to. This is the beauty of how our God works. This is why entering the Holy of Holies precedes entering the gate and the courts. That isn't how you would do it logically. Logically, you got to come into the gates first, and then the courts, and then the Holy of Holies. Oh, wait a second. Not everybody does it that way. The priests live right outside the Holy of Holies, and they went directly into the Holy of Holies. They didn't go through gates and courts. So the Lord is saying, you're all my priests. I'm making you all priests. So if you come in to the Holy of Holies first, just know that that means you're a priest. Now, when I want you to remember that you're just a disciple, you got to come through the gates first. God is, he's awesome. He's awesome. He's the only one who can play Frank Sinatra's song in eternity. I did it my way. Walter Brueggemann said, remember, commenting on the book of Job, the Lord at the end of the book of Job, when finally after he goes through, Job goes through his complaints and his friends contradict him, and Elihu the prophet gets up and tells him, no, you're missing. And finally the Lord shows up. You know, finally the Lord shows up, what is it, somewhere around Job 38 or something. Where were you, Job, when I did this? And where were you when I created the universe, Job? You weren't even a gleam in your dad's eye when I created the universe. You didn't exist. Where were you? And Brueggemann says, the Lord, you go through the whole book of Job, and Job, the problem with Job, he was a righteous man, but even as a righteous man, he saw his personal righteousness as the center of the universe. The Lord was decentering Job. Okay, Job, I actually started this whole thing by telling Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Man, there's nobody like him in the earth. Now, I can say that, but you can't say, hey, there's nobody like me in the earth. What did you say? You can't say that, Job. You can't say that. So then all his friends, they bring up their arguments, and the Lord decenters their arguments. And then Elihu, the prophet, comes up. Elihu represents the spirit of Elijah. Elihu comes and sets it straight because he points people to the Lord. But then the Lord goes off on this thing. Who are you? Where were you? Do you know who I am? And Brueggemann says, Walter Brueggemann commented, he says, the Lord is the only person in the universe who can be hung up on himself and it's okay. But the psalm shows us how. It is a psalm of total thanksgiving in which we acknowledge who he is while being aware of who we are. That's the point of the 100th Psalm. So this pathway to an intimate relationship with the king is described. Number one, in a context of thankfulness, the inscription, a psalm for giving thanks, we raise a joyful shout to Yahweh in all the earth. In this context of giving thanks, we say, we raise a joyful shout to the Lord, and we declare, let all the earth enter into that. Number two, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, some of your translations may say, worship the Lord with gladness. There's a reason for that. The Hebrew word for serve, being a servant, being the servant of the Lord, has a component of worship in it. Go back to the Exodus story for a minute. Now we're making good time today. Go back to Exodus chapter 3, the Exodus story. And depending on your translation, it's either going to say serve or worship. And there's a reason for it. To serve the Lord is an aspect of worship, and we need to understand that. Worship is not, I come in and celebrate with everybody and feel good about worship. Worship is celebratory, and then I go out and I live my life the way I want to, and my life is miserable for 6 days a week, and I'm crawling into the service waiting to worship the Lord again and get my spiritual shot of heroin and get high. And then go out and live my life the way I want to live my life. When the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, this is what he said, I am raising you up to do. Exodus 3, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Some translations, you shall worship God on this mountain, because service is worship, and true worship creates service within us. When you go to chapter 4, we'll pick it up in 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's presence, all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, that he may worship me. In chapter 7, now this is, he's actually facing Pharaoh right now and on the verge of the first plague, the water turned to blood. The Lord says to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, that they may worship me in the wilderness. See, this was the declaration given to Pharaoh. I want you to let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. We could go on. That phrase occurs a few other times in Exodus, but back to Psalm 100. Point number two, we serve him and worship him. This word for worship means to serve him as the only true God and hence to worship him. The word implies submission or allegiance toward him and not toward any other God. When we serve the Lord as God alone, we worship him. The next thing, it says, come into his presence with singing. Come into the sanctuary. Come into the Holy of Holies. Point three, we enter the Holy of Holies with joyful singing. Come into his Holy of Holies with joyful singing, declaring who he is. Now, this is going to be an important point of this psalm. God's kingship is established by praise and thanksgiving. Praise, we extol him for who he is. Thanksgiving, we thank him for what he does. We need to keep both of those in mind. Point number four, verse 3 says, know that he is the Lord, he is God. But I translated it, recognize that the Lord is God. It's to know or acknowledge that Yahweh is Elohim, is what it says. In other words, God over all the earth. He's Yahweh, which is he's the Lord of his covenant people, but he's Elohim. He's the God over the whole earth, all of the nations. To know and acknowledge that Yahweh is God over all the earth is called a recognition formula in Hebrew liturgy. So I translated it recognize, and it really means to cause it to be recognized in all the earth. So there is a proclamation or evangelistic dimension to declaring the Lord's kingship over all the earth as a pathway to true relationship with God. There is a proclamation. A proclamation is an apostolic proclamation. Part of worshiping the Lord and giving thanks is proclaiming apostolically or declaring evangelistically to people who don't know him that he is the Lord over all the earth. And I made the note here, which I've already shared with you. Psalm 93 through 100 are describing a recognition of the kingship of the Lord over all the earth. And Psalm 100 is the concluding psalm of that section. Number 5, point 5 comes from verse 4. There's a single verb, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So the implication, enter, goes for both of those behaviors. We enter the gates with thanksgiving and the courts with praise. We enter the gates with tota thanksgiving and the courts with the exalted glorification of who he is. That is what the Hebrew word praise means. So this is, if we're moving in a linear fashion towards the Lord, we always start with tota. We declare his righteousness. We understand who we are in light of his righteousness. He's the vine, we're the branches. We enter that way. We enter the gates. We progress into the courts as we begin to declare his greatness. In the entering the gates, we give thanks for who he is, and then we move in to his presence with joyous singing. Point 6, the fact that give thanks is mentioned a third time in the psalm. Tota is mentioned 3 times. It's in the inscription, a psalm for giving tota. And it's twice here in verse 4. Enter his gates with tota. And then it says, give yada, give tota, give thanks to him. The fact that it's mentioned 3 times is showing us that this is a key idea about the theology of the psalm. That's the key. This is a psalm for thanksgiving. Repetition is a Hebrew device to underscore key concepts. If tota prayer transforms the environment, if tota prayer changes the atmosphere, if tota prayer releases God's people from exile, if tota prayer accomplishes these things, tota praise, tota declaration, tota thanksgiving in worship establishes the kingship of the Lord in the midst of his people and then overflows into the nations, into the neighborhood, into the city, into the nation. This is what the church needs to do if it's to function apostolically. And the last thing, well, all right, we'll say the last thing. The last thing, the seventh, is to bless his name. Blessing the Lord means that we ascribe to the Lord all blessedness and do not attribute a state of blessedness to anything in ourselves. See, when we bless the Lord, we declare that he alone is to be blessed, that he alone is the source of all blessing, that he alone is blessed. And we are, by blessing his name, recognizing that we attribute no blessedness to ourselves. All the blessedness comes from him. Now, just one, we'll close with verse 5, because verse 5 summarizes everything. It summarizes things the way it ought to summarize things. But one thing about going back to verse 3. Verse 3 says, recognize that the Lord, he is God. And here's how we recognize him. This is what we're to proclaim and evangelize to the nations. He's creator. It's he who made us. Not we ourselves. We did not create ourselves. We do not create anything. We are not the source of anything. He is the source we receive. We also recognize that the Lord is God by recognizing that we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. The shepherd shepherds the sheep. Who is the shepherd in Hebraic understanding? The king is the shepherd. As king, he shepherds over us. As king, we are his people. As king, he is the one who creates. We are the one who receive. The psalm ends, the fifth verse, three attributes of the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness endures to all generation. He's good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness extends to all generations. Notice, he is good. That's who he is. He demonstrates his goodness by his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's what he does. We have this counter between who he is and what he does. The psalm ends with a declaration of the foundational basis in all Hebrew thinking concerning the covenant faithfulness of the Lord toward his people in verse 5. These come from Exodus 34, which we've talked about here. Remember, Exodus 34 takes place on Yom Kippur, when the Lord sanctifies the holy place in the midst of his people so that untainted, atoned for, our sin, our failure does not cause the Lord to leave the midst of his people because we have desecrated the temple. The covenant is based on the Lord's steadfast love. There are three things here: steadfast love, faithfulness, goodness. The covenant is based on the Lord's steadfast love. His steadfast love is his covenant loyalty to his people. He remains loyal to his people. He continues to love his people in spite of the fact that they may fail. The covenant is based first on the Lord's steadfast love. It's based on his faithfulness. If steadfast love is his covenant loyalty to his people, faithfulness is the fact that he will fulfill his promises to his people. I promise, I will. You promise, sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. But when you don't, I do. I am faithful and I am loyal. And his loyalty, his covenant loyalty is love, brethren. That's the real meaning of love. We have a lot of understandings about love in our society and in our culture. Love is sexual, love is emotional, love is how we treat each other. But the real basis of biblical love, at least from a Hebraic standpoint, is that I am loyal to you regardless of what you are to me. That's powerful stuff, brethren. If we understood that, there would be zero divorce. If we understood that, there would be zero hostility because you didn't do something that I wanted you to do. If we understood that, there wouldn't be church splits and church divisions, and I'm leaving because you look cross-eyed at me. There would not be these battles between people where I am going to get you so that you don't get me. There just wouldn't exist. That's why when you move from chesed, which is steadfast love in the Old Testament, to agape in the New Testament, agape, the highest form of love in the New Testament, is self-sacrificial love. There's eros in the Greek, that's sexual love. There's storge, that's family love. There's phileo, that's or philos, that's the love of friends. But the highest love is agapao, agape, self-sacrificial love, covenant loyalty. The covenant is based on the Lord's steadfast love. His kingship is established on the basis of his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty to his people, his faithfulness that he will fulfill his promises to his people, and his goodness that he only desires to bless his people and the peoples of the earth. Goodness. The fact that God is good is he only desires good for all his creation. This is a restatement of the great revelation of Yahweh to Moses about his name, who he is, from Exodus 34, 1 through 9. We don't have to turn to it. Yeah, it's 12:28. We don't have to turn to it. But we read it several weeks ago. The Lord said, okay, Moses, I'm going to appear to you and I'm going to declare my name to you. And in verses 1 through 9, he declares who his name is. It's a restatement of the great revelation of Yahweh to Moses about his name, who he is, from Exodus 34, 1 through 9, and about his covenant faithfulness toward his people. It is known as a description of the 13 attributes of God. In 34, 1 through 9, the Lord says 13 things about himself. Who he is, what he does, and it's the basis for the Hebrews' covenant with God, and the ultimate description of what the kingship of God looks like. The kingship of God is the basis for the covenant that God made between himself and his people. Anytime the terms steadfast love and faithfulness are used in a text, sometimes together, sometimes individually, sometimes it'll just say his steadfast love, sometimes it'll say his faithfulness, oftentimes it says his steadfast love and faithfulness together. We saw that when we went through the Psalms. We saw chesed, steadfast love, is close to 100 times in the Psalms. Whenever those words are used, it's a shorthand description of the 13 attributes. It's like steadfast love and faithfulness automatically would invoke in a Hebrew mind, oh, yeah, I remember Exodus 34, 1 through 9. This is who God is. And it's everywhere. It's all over the place. Once you hit Exodus 34, you see it in the historical books. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in the prophets. It's there all the time. And it is a remembrance that his kingship is the reason we give thanks. His kingship is the basis of his covenant. Who he is the basis of his kingship. It's a shorthand description of the 13 attributes, or a way of frequently communicating the basis of the Hebrew covenant to all readers and singers of these verses. It corresponds to John 1 verse 14 in the New Testament. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten Son with a Father, full of grace and truth. Steadfast love and faithfulness, translated from Hebrew to Greek, is grace and truth. His steadfast love, his covenant loyalty to his people is what grace is. When we talk about grace, it's understanding who he is. And his faithfulness is his truth. It understands that everything he does, he fulfills his promises to his people. In essence, the psalm concludes that intimacy with God, relationship with God, the establishment of the kingship with God is based upon our receiving and extolling his steadfast love, faithfulness, and goodness. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I pray as we come into a season of thanksgiving, head into the season of Advent, and we head into the new year. May this be the year when we say, the Lord rules and reigns as King. Let the earth rejoice. May we see it. May we participate in it. May we experience it. And may we release it in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, brethren, God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.